chapters, where Paul has been discussing spiritual gifts and contrasting the exercise of spiritual gifts with the exercise of love. The greater exercise, the greater quality to be sought by the individual believer and therefore the local assembly, is this quality, this character quality of love. Now, as we move into chapter 14, Paul continues his analysis. He spends most of his time contrasting two spiritual gifts. He's interested in edification, building up the local assembly. And Paul makes the point that building the church is realized through character growth and clear communication. So let's take a look at love and the spiritual gifts. Paul begins our chapter with the command, pursue love, verse 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, that word pursue is a strong imperative. It's a strong, strong command, highlighting the importance of love over the importance of spiritual gifts. Yeah, and note, the commands are to be obeyed. So practicing spiritual gifts might be more exciting and interesting, but they're not the priority in God's sight. The priority from God's perspective is this character quality of love. And, of course, the Greek word translated love there is the term agape, and you're very, very familiar with agape from the previous chapter, chapter 13. Chris taught on it 2 weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind and not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So there's all kinds of character qualities found in those verses. You know, I've been working on patience and kindness for years with very little success. But that I haven't gotten past those first two. Now, Paul's not writing generically here in chapter 14. He's not talking about any old love or philosophizing about love in general. The term agape is preceded by the Greek definite article, the word the. It's a specific agape that he's talking about, the agape. He's referring back to his previous comments in chapter 13. In other words, pursue God's love, the agape, not man's love or any other kind of love. Now, does this strong command mean we're to ignore spiritual gifts? And not at all, because he goes on to state, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. So we are to yearn earnestly for the practice of spiritual gifts, but not at the expense of love. Now, in regard to yearning intensely for a spiritual gift, there was a time when I yearned intensely for the gift of languages. This was when I was an elder and primary teacher at Kehillat HaMashiach Messianic Congregation here in Portland. And the Russian Iron Curtain came down. You guys remember that? Consequently, thousands of Jewish people immigrated from the communist utopia of Russia and came to America. A good-sized community settled here in Portland, and soon Russian Jews were coming to Kehillat HaMashiach. They didn't speak English, and none of us spoke Russian. Therefore, I prayed fervently for the gift of languages to surface in our congregation. And we did our best to find competent translators, but none were found, and the gift of languages did not appear. In spite of that, the Russians still kept coming. I just wish we could have ministered the word to them in a more competent manner. So I know what it's like to yearn for a spiritual gift. All right, back to the text. Paul goes on to say we must prioritize spiritual gifts in importance, but especially that you may prophesy. So prophecy is ranked first among all the spiritual gifts. Next, he tells us the reason why in verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, that word tongue is not a reference to some esoteric heavenly language unknown to planet Earth. When we get to verses 10 and 11, we'll clearly see that the word tongue is a reference to a human language, although foreign to the speaker. The speaker is enabled miraculously to be fluent in a foreign language he doesn't know. In order to emphasize this point, I'm going to translate the word tongue more clearly as foreign language from here on in. So one speaks in a foreign language. If one speaks in a foreign language, he does not speak to men but to God. Now why? Simply because men don't understand the foreign language. If I started to speak to you in Hebrew, you wouldn't have a clue regarding what I was saying. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Does anyone know what I just said?
No, no.
I just uttered a very traditional prayer blessing God at the beginning of a meal. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. It's a very common Hebrew prayer. But you didn't understand what I said. But God did, because he created all languages, Russian, German, French, Hebrew. So I spoke to God, but not to men, a moment ago. My words were a mystery to most, if not all of you. Now, in contrast, we come to verse 3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. The priority is effective communication resulting in these three qualities. Edification means to build a person up. Exhortation, encouraging the discouraged. Consolation, comforting the needy. Edification, exhortation, and consolation result from prophecy because the words are understood by the listeners. And this is one reason why prophecy it has the priority as a spiritual gift. Now, there are other reasons, but this is one of them. So prophecy is characterized by clear communication. Now, what in the world is a prophet? Now, I don't believe that God supports the definition that a prophet is a dynamic preacher. That's much too shallow a definition. Instead, I understand a prophet to be one who receives and disseminates new divine revelation. Prophecy is new divine revelation. Now, the prophet can dynamically preach the revelation, sure. The prophet can clearly teach the revelation and even previous revelation. But those factors, preaching and teaching, do not distinguish a prophet. Why? Because there exists the gifts of preaching and teaching for others who are not prophets. What marks a prophet is the reception and dissemination of new divine revelation. Now, prophets were needed during this time period because the New Testament was being revealed piece by piece, sentence by sentence, and of course, 1 Corinthians itself is an example. But once the New Testament was fully revealed, the gift of prophecy was no longer needed. As Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. However, when 1 Corinthians was being written, prophets were needed to edify, to build up the church, to exhort, to encourage the church, and to console, to comfort the church. And today we have the complete Word of God to do all of that. Now, as we get to verse 4, the contrast continues. One who speaks in a foreign language edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. So the priority is the welfare of the corporate body of believers, not the welfare of an individual believer. We are not in the body of Messiah to build ourselves up. We are in the church to build up others. That's the priority. Building the church is realized through character growth and clear communication. However, Paul is very sympathetic to the spiritual gift of foreign languages in verse 5. Now I wish that you all spoke in foreign languages. So he wants the gift to be practiced. He's not forbidding the exercise of a spiritual gift. However, he qualifies the statement in verse 5. But even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in a foreign language. So prophecy remains the priority with one exception, unless he interprets so that the church may receive what? There's our key word, edifying. You were right, Dan. If the one who speaks in a foreign language completely translates the revelation, if the foreign language is translated into the language of the local assembly, then edification will occur. Now in verse 6, Paul repeats the goal. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in foreign languages, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? And so the goal in verse 6 is clear communication resulting in profit to the listener. And then in verses 7 and 8, Paul launches into an illustration taken out of daily life. The example is musical instruments, the flute, the harp, the bugle. Verse 7, yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? If the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? And again, the emphasis is on clear communication. In the case of the flute or the harp, musically, the listener must understand the song, otherwise we can't sing it. In the case of the bugle, military communication. The soldier needs to understand the command, otherwise the battle is lost. Now, a personal application follows in verse 9. So also you. Paul's getting personal here. He's starting to meddle in our lives. So also you. Unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? You will be speaking into the air. So the gift of foreign languages, if not translated, is useless. And Paul develops the argument in verses 10 and 11. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian. Excuse me. And the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So as I stated earlier, Paul is speaking about earthly foreign languages, not a mysterious heavenly language. Now, the basic meaning of that word barbarian is stammering or stuttering. So when a person speaks to you in a language you don't know, it's as though he has a severe speech impediment. You can't make out what he's saying. You won't be able to understand each other. Communication will not occur, and consequently, edification, exhortation, and consolation will not occur. And so the logical result is verse 12. So also you. He continues his personal application. He continues meddling in the Corinthians' lives and in our lives. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. So apparently the Corinthians were pursuing spiritual gifts and self-edification at the expense of love. So Paul commands them to align their priorities with God's priorities, because building the church is realized through character growth and clear communication. Now in verse 13, a practical personal application is emphasized once again. Therefore, let one who speaks in a foreign language pray that he may interpret. So if God has blessed you with a gift of foreign languages, you're commanded to pray for the ability to completely translate what you speak. And the reason for the command is repeated in verse 14. If I pray in a foreign language, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So the goal of spiritual gifts, edification, exhortation, and comfort, that's the goal for the assembly of believers. And edification, exhortation, and comfort will not occur if you do not understand what's going on or being said. Now, I experienced this very problem when I was at Kehillat HaMashiach Messianic Congregation. We had a prayer meeting before each service. Now, one day, everyone at the prayer meeting was filing out the door, and suddenly, when everyone else was out of the room, the last man in the room closed the door and said, "I have a message for you." He placed his hands on my shoulders, he bowed his head, and he closed his eyes, and he started proclaiming gibberish. Doomy, doomy, gobby, gobby, doomy, dobby, gobby, doomy, doomy, dobby, gobby, gobby, doomy. Upon finishing his so-called prayer, he looked up at me and said, and this is what he said, face-to-face with all sincerity, "I don't know what I said, but I'm sure it's a blessing." Well, I had no idea what he said either. And so, needless to say, no edification, no exhortation, no comfort resulted from this incident. So with this in mind, what's the solution for one speaking in a foreign language? Verse 15. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the mind also. So the solution is completely translate your prayer or your song or your message so that your brothers and sisters will be edified, exhorted, and comforted. If you do not completely translate your words, you create a serious problem. Verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen to your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? So the person hearing the gift of foreign language cannot affirm your words. He or she cannot say Amen. Amen is a word of affirmation and agreement. It means so be it. A person cannot affirm your statement if he doesn't know what you said. Verse 17 repeats the problem. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not, there it is again, edified. There's the problem. If you do not completely translate the foreign language, building up another person does not occur. Now, in verses 18 and 19, Paul shares his personal attitude. Verse 18, I thank God I speak in foreign languages more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a foreign language. So in daily life, Paul spoke a number of foreign languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Koine Greek, maybe a dozen more, who knows? However, in the church, his priority and God's priority is clear communication resulting in edification. Building the church is realized through character growth and clear communication. Now, an exhortation follows in verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So the goal Paul wants to see and the goal God wants to see is spiritual maturity. In regard to evil, be like an infant. Don't get involved with evil, just as an infant has limited interaction with life. An infant can't get involved in much of life until he grows up. So we are not to get involved with evil, but we are to be involved with spiritual maturity. Make the goal of your life spiritual growth. And spiritual maturity is summed up in the practice of the agape, the love, pursuing God's love and those character qualities. Now, in verse 21, he launches into a biblical lesson regarding foreign languages. Verse 21, in the law it is written. Now, the source of the lesson is the Hebrew Scriptures, which unfortunately are virtually ignored by many churches today. This is why 2 Timothy 3:16 reads, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, Paul will now refer to Isaiah 28:11 to teach, reprove, correct, and train. Here he goes. By men of strange foreign languages and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, Paul draws a conclusion from Isaiah 28:11 in verse 22. So then, foreign languages are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So the spiritual gifts of foreign languages and prophecy are designed for two different audiences. Foreign languages is basically an evangelistic gift. It supports worldwide outreach to unbelievers. It supports outreach to all the languages of the world. To the best of my knowledge, the gift of foreign languages would be a great benefit for the ministry of an overseas missionary. Many missionaries have to spend years and years in language training before they're ready for the field. If they could miraculously speak and teach in the language of their target audience, they could impact the people group much sooner and more effectively. And that miraculous language ability would act as a sign of verification that the missionary is from God. So the gift of languages evangelizes. That's basically the application to the Corinthian church. In contrast, prophecy is an edification gift. The receiving of new divine revelation edifies, exhorts, and comforts. Now in verse 23, Paul shares the practical result of the exercise of foreign languages and prophecy in the assembly. Verse 23, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in foreign languages and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? If foreign languages are practiced without proper limits and boundaries and guidelines, the result will be negative. If everyone is speaking in a different foreign language, bedlam will occur. The gospel will be disgraced and discredited. Strangers visiting the congregation will conclude that Christians are insane. You are mad. Now, that Greek word translated mad means to be in an uncontrolled frenzy. Now, when the gift of languages was used in Acts chapter 2, there was no madness. Everyone understood in his own language. In Corinth, there was chaos. Chaos. Paul now contrasts foreign languages with prophecy in verses 24 and 25. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And the difference here is clear communication. The unbeliever knows what's going on, The secrets of his heart are exposed for him and all to see. His response to this revelation of truth is humility and worship. So, what are the proper boundaries, the proper guidelines for the exercise of spiritual gifts in the assembly? Verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a foreign language, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for, there it is again, edification. Whatever the Corinthians bring to the assembly, whatever we bring to Shepherd's Gate, a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a foreign language, whatever we bring to church has to be brought with the right attitude. It has to be brought for the purpose of church edification, not self-edification. It needs to be brought for the purpose of building each other up in the faith. Remember verse 26, let all things be done for edification. Building the church is realized through character growth and clear communication. So that is the attitude God wants from us. Next, specific guidelines are laid out. First, in relation to foreign languages, verses 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a foreign language, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So number one, if foreign languages are practiced in the church, only two or at most three can be shared. The messages in a foreign language must be shared one at a time. Each speaker must take their turn. And an interpreter must be present so those who do not understand the foreign language can be edified. If no interpreter is present, those gifted with foreign languages must remain silent. So an interpreter must be present before the gift of foreign languages can be practiced. Now, my wife Anne experienced this firsthand. She was curious to hear Jack Hayford speak at a Foursquare church. Jack Hayford was the fourth president of the International Church of the Foursquare Gospel. He wrote the song Majesty. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. During his message, a woman stood up and spoke in a language other than English. Jack Hayford stopped his message and asked if a translator was present. When no one responded, he politely asked the speaker to take her seat. Now, that was a proper, biblically consistent response. Now, Paul turns to the proper exercise of prophecy in verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others pass judgment. So, in a similar manner, the exercise of prophecy is limited to two or three individuals. Their words are to be evaluated by all the assembly for biblical accuracy. Everyone has the responsibility to pay attention and weigh the message carefully. Why? Because there are false prophecies as well as true prophecies. This is why John states in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Peter gives us the same warning, 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So we need to heed these warnings today. Biblical heresy abounds today. But let's move on to verse 30. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. If one individual is speaking and it becomes apparent that another individual has something to add, that's the signal for the first individual that his time is up, and he yields the floor to the second person. Verse 31, For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. So speaking is to be done in turn, one by one. Basically, teaching is to be dignified and polite rather than a free-for-all with people talking all over each other. And the reason? So the entire assembly can be encouraged by clarity, clear communication. Verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. Now, the gift of prophecy is not uncontrolled emotionalism. Some think prophecy is a time of uncontrolled spiritual ecstasy, a trance-like state, or an out-of-control frenzy. But nothing could be further from the truth. Paul states very clearly that the prophet is in control of himself. If he goes into an out-of-control frenzy while prophesying, he's deliberately losing control of himself. He's giving it up. True prophecy is not characterized by lack of control. If that happens, beware. Beware. And why should we be wary? Verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So if confusion enters the assembly at any level, it's not from God, but from the enemy of our souls. God is a God of order, not disorder and pandemonium. So peace and love and order should be the mark of a mature congregation. Now, Paul's attention turns to another but related subject, the role of women in the Corinthian assembly. We take up this topic in verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to subject themselves just as the law says. Okay, this is a controversial section. It irks many women. Let me preface my remarks by saying that when I was in seminary, I was in a group of students who had to study and report on women's role in the church. So we studied these verses along with many others. So consequently, I'm not going to delve into these verses very deeply. And why? Because the data and the arguments are extensive and detailed, and to deal with this issue would take an entire message of itself. It would distract from the flow of the passage that I'm trying to go through. Therefore, I'm only going to share with you where I'm coming from. And, of course, you are free to disagree with my position. But after much diligent study, I came to some conclusions. First of all, the conclusion that this statement was limited to what was going on in the church in Corinth. It appears to be a lot of confusion and disorder that these guidelines will correct. The church members needed to exercise self-control on occasion, a self-control expressed by silence, in order that the assembly might be characterized by peace. Conclusion number two. This statement dealt with relative silence, not absolute silence. In chapter 11, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul spoke as though women prophesying and praying in the church was a common and acceptable practice. So it appears that women could prophesy and pray in the church, and so the command deals with a relative silence, not an absolute silence. Now, Paul had just permitted others in the congregation to evaluate the comments that the prophet made. Now, he qualifies this by saying the women should not be as vocal in the church meetings as the men. And the teaching of the law on this subject appears to be a reference to women's subordination to the authoritative man in her family. The law, then, would be a reference to the Hebrew Scriptures, as in verse 21. So I think the key here is the context. There was vocal confusion in the church at Corinth. The disorder focused on the practice of speaking foreign languages in a disorganized manner. The disorder also involved the practice of using prophecy in an undisciplined manner. And here the women in the church are admonished so that order and peace would characterize the assembly. The women in Corinth have been commanded to control their comments. And now Paul provides guidelines that will support order in the church and provide edification for the women at the same time. Verse 35. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. So if a woman has questions, she should discuss the issue with her husband outside of the church meeting. This puts responsibility on the men to pay attention and become the spiritual leader of the family. Now, Paul's attention returns to the Corinthian church as a whole in verse 36. Was it from you that the word of God went forth, or has it come to you only? He reminds the Corinthians that they don't set the standards for how the meeting of the church should proceed. God is the one who determines how his church should behave. And the Corinthians are to submit to the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul, verse 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Paul's commandment? No, are the Lord's commandment. So the standards of behavior are determined by the Lord, not by Paul. Paul is simply communicating God's standard of behavior for his church. Verse 38. If anyone does not recognize this, that God's in control, he is not recognized. So submission to apostolic authority is the critical issue. It boils down to a case of obedience or disobedience. Submission to the apostles is an expression of submission to God. And please note, this is not apostle worship. This is an acknowledgement of submission to God's authoritative spokesman. Now, Paul brings the section to a close with a summary statement in verses 39 and 40. Therefore, my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in foreign languages, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So verse 40 is the overriding principle governing the chapter. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So to put it in other words, don't ignore spiritual gifts. Utilize them properly so that peace, order, edification, exhortation, and consolation will characterize God's church. Building the church is realized through character growth and clear communication. So let's bring the chapter full circle. Paul began by exhorting us to pursue love, to pursue the agape. So let's not forget that command after all this discussion about foreign languages and prophecy. Remember, we are to serve God and utilize spiritual gifts, which are the tools he placed in us. And remember, his priority for our lives is our personal character growth. Our personal character must be typified by the qualities of love listed in 1 Corinthians 13, the agape. We build the church when we build each other up in love and service. So character growth comes through practicing God's love, and it's supported by clear, proper, and effective use of spiritual gifts. Now, pursuing love will in turn motivate us to desire God's spiritual gifts. So if we follow these principles, we'll ensure that Shepherd's Gate will continue to be a haven of peace, order, edification, exhortation, and comfort. Building the church is realized through character growth and clear communication. Let me close in prayer. Father, you have laid out a challenge before us to prioritize love in our lives. And that's tough, Lord, because we're sinners. I struggle with that. So help us, Lord, to seek that priority first, the agape. And then help us to understand what spiritual gift you're given to each of us individually. Help us to function in that spiritual gift so we can support the agape. We can support character growth and spiritual maturity with the resources that you've put inside us, and there's a lot of them. Thank you, Lord. We lift our need up to you so that Shepherd's Gate might be a church that practices, that builds up each believer who attends. Thank you, Papa. Amen.